Okay, let's open up our Bibles at Mark chapter 12. It's page 1018. Now, Sunday mornings we're going through Mark's Gospel, and we're learning so much about our Saviour and about His kingdom. Our Saviour and His kingdom. We can't think of the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah, without the kingdom that we live in, the Messiah's kingdom. So the two go together, the Messiah and His reign, the King and the kingdom. And what we're going to learn from these verses this morning is about the Messiah's kingdom, the culture of the Messiah's kingdom, and what it means to live in it and to be a part of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 35, is teaching, He's speaking, and people have got to listen. It sometimes like can be so noisy that you just can't hear what people are saying. Sometimes that's really annoying. If you're in the cinema and the movie is playing and the row behind you decides to open up this packet of crisps or this packet of sweets, I'm sure you can get silent sweets or silent packets to open up. And it's behind you, turn around, you give the glare. It's annoying. Stop it. Or as the news is on. And then the news finishes and the weather is on and people start speaking. You say, no one would think the weather is on. You want to hear what the weather is. And there's many other occasions when people should be quiet, but people are noisy and people speak. And what we've been seeing in Mark chapter 12 is a big din by humanity. People are making so much noise in the end of chapter 11 all the way through chapter 12. They're speaking loudly by asking Jesus lots of questions. And, well, the questions they ask, we have seen that they're just out to trap him and to trick him. They don't really want to know the answers to their questions. They just want to trap him because they want to arrest him and they want to remove him from the scene. So they come up with their so-called clever questions, and they do it with certain groups. So just notice the groups that come along to Jesus to try and trick him. Notice the noise they're producing. So in chapter 11 and verse 27... 11 verse 27, they arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. So there you've got three groups of people questioning Jesus. So it's the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Three groups. Jesus answers their question, and they're silenced. So then another lot come along. So look at chapter 12 and verse 13. Chapter 12, verse 13. Later, they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. So now there's two groups. So first of all, three groups, Jesus silenced them. Now there's two groups, and Jesus answers their question, and he silences them. So then there's one group. Chapter 12 and verse 18. Then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question, which they didn't want to know the answer to, because they didn't believe it anyway. So now there's one group. So from three groups to two groups to one group, and he's beaten them all. All his enemies are being put under his feet. Think that's it. Surely no one else has got any more questions. Well, okay, three groups, two groups, one group, one man. In verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. And then he asks the questions. Now it's one man. So Jesus has beaten them all. So what's the consequence? Well, the consequence is in verse 34 of chapter 12. When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And, now note this, and from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Well, I should think not. He's whittled them all down, and no one dares ask him another question. So they're silent before him, with all the noise they've been producing, and now they're reduced to silence. And when there is silence, we can hear God speak. There's a Christmas carol that goes something like this: "So hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing." And if you could put a decibel meter over this earth, the noise that would come up for it, it's incredible. We can't hear God speaking. Like God is saying, hush, be quiet, be still, and know that I am God. So as Jesus silences all these groups and this one man, and no one dares ask him any more questions, now it's Jesus' turn. And Jesus speaks. And what we see in verses 35 to 44 this morning is that Jesus speaks and he says three things. He speaks about the Messiah who rules all, the teachers of the law who take all, and the poor widow who gave all. And he gives us these lessons about his kingdom. And he takes these lessons from the various incidents that are taking place in these few verses. And Jesus speaks about his kingdom. Now, there is the kingdom of the world, and there's the culture of the world, and there's the culture of church religion as well. And then you've got the culture of the kingdom of God, and you have to stand on your head to read that. Because what happens with the culture of the kingdom of God is it's so totally different from the culture of the world. So the world has one particular way of doing things, and so often that is transferred into church religion. There's a lot of religion in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see it throughout the whole world and throughout the whole country. That people haven't got, discipleship. They're not living in the kingdom of God. What many people of God who come along to church is simply church religion. Church religion. And church religion is very similar to the world. And it's similar in these ways. The world and church religion is anti the kingdom of God culture in three ways. The world and church religion, one, reduces God in size, two, exalts religious leaders, and three, overlooks the poor in favor of the well-to-do. Church religion says the strong are strong. The Lord Jesus Christ comes along, as we're seeing this passage this morning, and he tips all that on its head. And he preaches the culture of the kingdom of God, which does the opposite to church religion. So if church religion reduces God in size, then Jesus puts God in his rightful place and exalts the Messiah. If church religion exalts church leaders, then the Lord Jesus shows that church leaders are just only servants. And if church religion overlooks the poor in favor of the well-to-do, then the Lord Jesus shows that everyone matters, no matter how much or how little they have in this world. And there's three lessons that we're going to learn from these verses this morning. There are all three incidents that take place, and Jesus uses every one of them to teach us how to live for him in his kingdom. So let's consider them this morning then. Three lessons about the countercultural kingdom of God. I think they're really exciting lessons, and they're lessons we need to learn if we're really concerned about following the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first lesson we learn then is from the Messiah who rules all. And this is verse 35 to 37. Let's read verse 35. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "How is it that the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?" You see, it's wonderful, really, because they've come up with their questions to Jesus, and he's answered them all. And now Jesus has got his question to them, and they can't answer it. They just can't do it. What Jesus is doing here in asking them this question is challenging them about their long-held and dearly cherished beliefs about the Messiah who was to come. So the Old Testament, as we know it, the Jewish scriptures, they all speak about a great king that is coming one day, that we know as the Messiah. And there's so many of these ancient prophecies that speak about the coming Messiah that we know as Jesus. And you put them all together and you get this wonderful picture of the king Messiah. But the Jews and the teachers of the law had their own interpretation. So look what Jesus says in verse 35. He said, "How is it that the teachers of the law say. Now, the teachers of the law were the scribes. They looked a lot at the scriptures, and they studied them, and they wrote about them, and they taught and preached them, and they were listened to. And they had their opinions, and they had their views. And that sort of filtered down eventually to popular public opinion, as it always does. The views of the scholars are seen eventually in another generation in the views of the media and the popular public opinion. So the scholars had taught one thing about the Messiah, and now the popular opinion is that when this Messiah comes, it will all be earthly, it will all be nationalistic, and it will all be militaristic as well. So they expected a Messiah to come who would be a victorious warrior like King David. He would be David's son, and like his father David, he would rid the land of the enemy, which was then the Romans. He would free Israel from the yoke of foreign oppression, and he would establish Jerusalem as the center of the world. So that's what they were all looking for at the time of Jesus, this earthly ruler who would just be the son of David. Now, Jesus spent ever such a lot of time putting people right on their views and their beliefs. Ever such a lot of time. We've seen that in Mark. He doesn't just teach what people need to know. He addresses their wrong views. And we've seen how Jesus has done that in their view of the Messiah. He had to teach them that he was going to be a suffering Messiah. They never expected that. So Jesus is putting them right on who the Messiah really is. And Jesus does that here. Through this question, how is it the teachers of the law say that the Christ is the son of David? And Jesus says that actually they've missed two really important points. That the Messiah is far more than David's son, he is David's Lord, and the Messiah will have a far greater victory than David ever had. So consider those two things. In verse 36, David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, it's a quote from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? See, the true Messiah would be the son of David, but he would be more than the son of David. There's loads of prophecies that say that Jesus would be the son of David, and you can search them out. But that's where the teachers of the law and public opinion stopped. They simply saw him as another human being and as a great king who would exalt Israel. Jesus goes on to say, "I am the son of David, but far more. Consider what my father said about me," in verse 37. "David calls me Lord." Lord is a title of divinity. It's a title ascribed to God. So King David of the Old Testament knew that the Messiah would be greater than him. Indeed, that the Messiah, Jesus, would be greater than any human figure. So Jesus is pointing out to these people here in the temple courts, "You're right in saying I'm going to be the son of David, but don't stop there. Go the extra and realize I'm the Lord of all being as well." So he is human and he is divine. He is man and he is God. He's got a human nature and a divine nature, all in one person. And we have to come to terms with that. Because even today, so many people stop just with saying Jesus was a human being. He was, but far more, far more. He is David's Lord. And Jesus points this out to them. I'm the son of David, but I'm also David's Lord. And what's more, he says that I'm going to have victories. So in verse 36, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." Your enemies. Now, King David, if you should read the books of Samuel, two Samuel, if you should read there, you'll see that King David had great victories. He was a mighty warrior. It all started off when he slew Goliath, this giant of a man, and the little shepherd boy David just brought him down with one stone, and that could have set his career in motion. So King David then, when he became king of Israel, he headed up a big army, and he defeated all God's enemies. So King David was a military man. and he established Israel's borders there in the Old Testament. He had many victories. He subdued many nations, and he was looked up to as a great hero and a great warrior. But King David never had worldwide dominion. Never. It was always limited to a certain part of the Middle East. Never worldwide. And he never had complete victory, for there were always enemies existing. But Jesus the Messiah comes along, and he's going to have worldwide dominion. And all his enemies are going to be put under his feet. So again, verse 36, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now that's quoted in another place in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, until I put all your enemies under your feet. So there's coming a day when all the enemies of God will be defeated. Every single one of them. That includes people and things. So today, there are people that are dead set against the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be defeated. There are also things that are enemies of God today. Things like violence, war, rape, murder, illness, disease, cancer. All these things will be defeated. And one day, the last enemy will be destroyed. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. So if the last enemy to be destroyed is death itself, that means all the other enemies will be destroyed before death is destroyed. But the point is that all his enemies are going to be defeated. So do you see how great the Messiah is and how large his kingdom will be? It means that one day you will confess that Jesus is Lord, and your knee will bow before him. Now, it's a popular saying amongst Christians that we can either do that willingly now, or we've got to do it through clenched teeth when he comes again. But we'll do it. We'll do it. Because nobody can fight God and win. You just can't fight God and win. It's impossible. No matter how strong and clever you are, you can't fight Jesus and win. All his enemies will be put under his feet. So David calls Jesus Lord, and David knows that Jesus, the Messiah, will have a far bigger kingdom than he will ever have. This is the Messiah, this is the Son of David, and the Son of God. He will be highly exalted over everyone and everything, and be given the name that is above all names. And that sets the culture of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? It's the place where Jesus reigns, where Jesus is king. It's the place where the Messiah is exalted. And we need to recognize that if we want to live in his kingdom. And what's more, churches need to recognize that as well. So many churches become a law to themselves. But you see it all around the country. You see it especially in United Kingdom, where churches seem to pay no reference at all to the Bible. They just think they've come up with the latest idea, or they're just a repeat tradition, or they just have human ideas. You see it in loads of places. And you go to some of those churches and you think, well, where's Jesus? Is he reigning here? Or are we just reproducing things that we want to do because it seems good to us? Jesus is Lord. And he's Lord of the church. And it would be a really good thing if every church, including Hook Evangelical Church, before it started up anything or did anything, should say, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? You know, we had this, there used to be the craze, didn't there, those bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? I wore one once, one of those bracelets, WWJD. I wore it, thinking, wow, I wore it. And I wore it on an aeroplane. And on this aeroplane, I was scared of flying. I don't like flying at all. And on this aeroplane, I thought, wow, Jesus wouldn't be afraid of flying, would he? But I am. What if people here see me afraid of flying? Okay. Yeah. But what if the church should have a great big band all around it, WWJD. What would Jesus do? Every church members meeting, every team meeting, every young people's meeting, every Tuesday service, everything, all that we do, what would Jesus do here? For we are part of the kingdom of God. And it's not just what we think and what we decide, or what some powerful person in the church decides, or what some long-standing member decides, but what Jesus decides. That's what matters. It's not what a pastor says, it's what the scriptures say. So everything's got to go back to the scriptures. For in the counterculture of the kingdom of God, it's not human views that rule. It's Jesus, the Messiah, who is king over all. He rules. He's the Messiah who rules over all. That's the culture of the kingdom. He is Lord. Well, there's a second thing, and it really follows on from that first thing. We now see in verses 38 to 40, the teachers of the law who take all, who take all. Here in verses 38 to 40, Jesus exposes the wrong kind of leaders, and he points out a leadership style that is not acceptable in the kingdom of God. Let's read verse 38 to 40. As Jesus taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Such men will be punished most severely." Now, these are really serious words that Jesus speaks to the religious leaders of his day. He exposes the religious leaders as money-grabbing, glory-seeking show-offs. I mean, the words are actually devastating, aren't they, as we read them? You know, they hated Jesus for this. Already they were trying to arrest him, as we've seen. But now they want to kill him. Just look over at chapter 14 and verse 1. Chapter 14, verse 1. "Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him." They really hated him. Shows us something of the whole politics that were going on around the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? That they couldn't just snatch him and crucify him. They couldn't do that because the whole of the crowds would have been against him. So they had to set him up. So that's why they were looking for some sly way to arrest him and kill him. They just couldn't do it. They had to be really sinfully clever in the way they would arrest him and then kill him. We know that they did in the end. They got their way. But they couldn't just do it. Why did they hate him so much? And why were they so against him? It's because some of the things he said to them. He points out to them the error of their ways. Now, what are you like when somebody points out something wrong that you're doing or saying? I know what I'm like. I first of all say, "Who are you?" And though I got a smiley face, so I might smile on the outside, yet inwardly, I'm thinking, daggers. And I guess some of you are as well. None of us really like, though it's good for us, and it's, you know, it's part of a scriptural accountability that we confess our faults to one another and that we help each other get over those things. But how do you feel when somebody actually does that to you? Well, here's these teachers of the law who were not humble enough to receive this. And so as they heard these things, that Jesus was saying these things to them, they weren't just thinking daggers, they were thinking crucifixion. They wanted to crucify this man. See, what does Jesus point out about the teachers of the law? Well, he says in verse 38 that they walk around in flowing robes. Flowing robes. And they did. They had white linen robes that reached down to their feet. Something like the fancy dress of the royal wedding officials. They're greeted in the marketplaces, Jesus says. People would stand up in the presence of these teachers of the law and they would call them master or father. And Jesus says they want the most important seats and places of honor. They want pride of place at the banquet and the special seat in the synagogue. And then Jesus says they devour widows' houses, which has got to be a metaphor, hasn't it? Literally. So in other words, they're robbing the vulnerable. And then Jesus says, for show, they make lengthy prayers. Lengthy prayers. And Jesus couldn't stand it. He saw what was going on. These men, these religious leaders, they should have led God's people to God himself and to acknowledge the Messiah. They should have led God's people in humility and repentance and a life of repentance and of faith. And of service, and of love. They should have led God's people in all that, but instead, they lead God's people away from God. And they take it all to themselves, all to themselves. And they are thinking of themselves as the most important people in the land. So in their view, God is demoted, and they are exalted, these leaders. And Jesus can't stand it. So he's got to point it out. And he does, and it cost him his life. You know, so much of this goes on in the church around this country. Religious leaders exalted, and God is demoted. You probably watched the royal wedding, or most of you probably watched the royal wedding, or some of the royal wedding, and I watched the royal wedding. I really enjoyed it. But I had mixed feelings about it. I really enjoyed the fact that two people loved one another and were honouring the marriage institution. That was wonderful. It was lovely. I really enjoyed the prettiness of the bride and the bridesmaid. I really enjoyed that. I enjoyed some of the other things there in the whole wedding service. So it was lovely. It was a great time. But then I looked at some of the church officials. And I was thinking, what are you like? You know, where did the Archbishop of Canterbury get his hat out of a Christmas cracker? You know, if I should wear a hat like that on a Sunday, okay, would you take me seriously? Would you? And then he takes it off. Puts it back on, and what's he doing with that belt thing around them? What is going on? And, I mean, did he have to try and dress to outrival the bride? Where do they get their ideas from? Where do they get their ideas from? You don't find it in the Bible. It's not in the New Testament at all. It is just not there. Now, in doing this, please, I am not making any assessment of their character or of their personality or of their standing with God. I'm not saying that because Jesus here saw the heart. He knew what these religious teachers were like. I don't know the hearts of those people. But what I am saying is that I can't stand all that. That's why I'm a nonconformist. But why do they do it? Where does it come from? And what do people think about the church from looking at that? It is so remote from the real kingdom of God. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true leader, the humble leader, and the contrast with the leaders of his day is stark. So they were exalting themselves, and Jesus is humbling himself. And all that they were doing, these religious leaders, was in the name of God. And all that the church in this country is meant to be doing is in the name of God. But actually, it's got to be in the name of a man who had nowhere to lay his head. And here's Jesus, this poor, humble man who teaches true leadership. You know, years later, the Apostle Peter wrote these words. Let me read them to you from 1 Peter chapter 5. Let me read them. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the Apostle Peter said this: "To the elders among you I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And that's New Testament leadership. And this is the culture of the kingdom of God. Church leaders mustn't exalt themselves by demoting Jesus. We've got to exalt Jesus, as we saw in our first point, and then take our place under his feet. For God will put all his enemies under his feet, and those of us who are submitted to him live under his feet in willing service. So there's the second thing about the culture of the kingdom of God, that the kind of leadership in the kingdom of God is to be servant leadership. Well, there's just one more thing. The poor widow who gave all. The poor widow who gave all. This is verse 41 to 44. Here, Jesus is pointing out that in the kingdom of God, the poor are as important as the rich, and the weak are as significant as the strong. What happens in the world's culture and in church religion? So often the weak and the vulnerable and the poor are marginalised or ignored. And it's the well-to-do and the rich and the social high flyers who get all the attention and the red carpet treatment. But look what Jesus teaches here, verse 41. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Now, at this time, Jesus was still in the temple, and he's opposite this place where the treasury is. Now, that treasury had 13 kind of boxes. Okay, 13 boxes. And they weren't just little small boxes. These boxes, or these receptacles, if you like, they were in the shape of trumpets. So, like, you couldn't miss putting your offering in there. Okay? Then there was 13 of these trumpet-shaped boxes. So Jesus sat opposite, watching people put this money in. And note what he watches, again, in verse 41. Many rich people threw in large amounts. Verse 42, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only of a fraction of a penny. Jesus is watching. Jesus is the spectator. He sees the rich putting money in, but he also sees this poor widow lady putting money in. And he recognizes it. He recognizes it. He calls attention to what she's doing, verse 43. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. A few things on here. That first of all, Jesus notices what the rich give and what the poor give. And he calls his disciples in verse 43 together to teach them. Now, when Jesus does that, it's because he wants to teach a really important lesson to the disciples. So notice, it's not the crowds. The crowds were listening to him, but now the disciples were scattered around amongst the crowd. Now he calls his disciples saying, okay, disciple time. So he teaches them a lesson. And he points out to them what this poor lady had given. Jesus did that a few times. Wherever he saw faith that impressed him, he pointed it out. So on one occasion, a Roman centurion said something, and Jesus said, I have not found such great faith even in all Israel. Another occasion, he was anointed by Mary, and Jesus said, she has done a beautiful thing to me. So Jesus points out things that he really loves. And here he sees this poor lady giving such a small amount, and he wants to teach his disciples a lesson. He's pointing out the offering of the poor. You know, so often the world and church religion doesn't do that. So Red Nose Day, Children in Need Day, what do you get flashed up on the television screens? You get checks that are blown out of all proportion. And the ones that are shown are the ones that are like, thousands and thousands of pounds given by a particular company or a particular business. Well, wonderful. Not against it. Wonderful, give that much. But you're not going to get flashed up on the television screen £1 given by this poor person. Doesn't do it. It recognizes the rich and the well-to-do and the go-ahead. But here Jesus points out the gift of the poor, the gift of the poor. The small gift of this poor lady is as important to Jesus as the large gifts of the rich people. Jesus doesn't condemn or speak against the rich people for giving that money. But he points out that the small gift of this poor lady is just as important as the large gifts of the rich people. And Jesus is moved. And he teaches that her giving is significant. In fact, Jesus says, she gave more. So verse 43. Calling the disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. And his disciples might be thinking, it's a good job you're not an accountant. How can you say that? How can this lady who put in these two small coins worth only a fraction of a penny, how can she have outgiven all the many coins that the others would have given? Well, Jesus answered it in verse 44. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. So after they'd given their many coins, they still had loads left over to live on. But after she gave her few coins, she had nothing left. Large gifts from those who can afford it are brilliant, but so is the small gift from those who are really struggling and do not have much. If you can't give much, don't worry. You give what you can. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that. If you can give a lot, great, and please keep doing that. But if you can only give a little bit because of your circumstances, Jesus recognizes that. And it is just as significant to him as the gifts of thousands. For in kingdom culture, it's not the amount of the gift that matters, but the attitude with which it's given and the faith that it demonstrates. See, why does God ask us to give at all? He owns everything anyway, doesn't he? Listen to this psalm. Psalm 50. Let me read it to you, some of it. The mighty one, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. And God says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. And he says, I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For God says, every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. God says, I know every bird in the mountains, and the creatures of the field are mine. And if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all that is in it. So God owns everything. So God didn't need the two small coins that this widow lady offered. He didn't need that. It's not as if... Oh no, that's almost a bad picture, but it's not as if God was waiting up there saying, I just need this money. God is not doing that. He doesn't need our money. He owns everything. So why then does God ask us to give? Well, very simply, for two quick reasons. First of all, the practical reason. That's the way God administers his kingdom. He gets his people to support his work. But secondly, for a matter of faith. For every gift that we give shows our faith and grows our faith. Does both those things. See, when you give money away to the Lord, then you no longer have it for yourself. So you are trusting God to supply your lack. So it's a faith thing. When you give in faith. Now, the rich here showed faith in giving large sums, but they still had loads left. The poor lady.